70s, when I was just a small child, I was not yet in youth ministry, but youth ministry was kind of booming in the 1970s. It was the first time that churches had ever done youth ministry, and there was a youth ministry back in the Midwest that was headed to summer camp. And the day before summer camp, the youth pastor had walked by the church bus and had noticed that one of the tires was flat on the church bus. Knowing that he had to drive it the next day to camp, the youth pastor pointed to his intern and said, "Hey, could you change that tire? We got to get out of here tomorrow, and could you change that tire?" And the intern, who was great with kids but not so great with cars, but had a really sincere heart, was like, "Yes, I'm on it." So he went out and jacked up the back end of that bus and changed out that tire and slapped the new tire on there and made sure it was inflated properly and set it all back down. And youth pastor walked by, saw an inflated tire, and loaded that sucker with 55 kids. And on their way to camp, the tire that the intern had changed sheared off of the bolts that hold on that back tire. That bus went into a big spin because it lost traction in the back and turned over, and some children were injured. None were killed, but it was a major accident, and it shut down one of the highways and so on and so forth. Out of those mistakes that happened in student ministry, they have added many rules to driving and drivers, and one of the rules that they have is inspections. Whenever we have to take out a vehicle that is going to be carrying children in it, we have to thoroughly inspect the vehicle. If that youth pastor would have been trained in inspecting the vehicle, he would have gone back to that tire, and he would have noticed that that intern put the lug nuts on backwards. Now, a lot of you probably don't change your tires. And so the significance of that is there's a rounded side to a lug nut and there is a square side to a lug nut. The square side faces out. The rounded side allows that bolt to stay centered on the wheel where it comes out. It centers all those bolts, and when you screw them all in, the wheel is on there perfectly. And when you put those round sides out, which looks like a lot of toys and that kind of thing with rounded outside, and that's what that intern had done. He put all the rounded sides out. So the whole wheel was off at a cockamamie direction, and all those square sides of the bolts were pushed in, and it allowed absolutely no balance to the wheel, and eventually all those bolts sheared off. What was missing in that equation? Obviously, a little training wouldn't have hurt for that intern, but probably more than that, it would have just been simply an inspection. Just an opportunity for somebody to look down at that tire and say, "Why are all those round sides out?" That's something that's basic when we look at the church van or we look at a church vehicle or we're inspecting any of the vehicles that we go out. We have to check every one of those tires. We have to check all the springs. We have to check all the fluid levels and belts and all that other kind of stuff. We do normal inspection. And yet many of us, when we come into this place and we come to this meal, we often will take communion just out of habit, with very little inspection of our lives, with very little consideration as to what we're doing. I mean, we've taken communion forever, right? Some of you have been in the church since you were very small children, and you started taking communion when you were a kid. And today might be your, 1,000th communion service kind of thing. And you're a little startled, right? It's the third Sunday of the month, and your whole schedule's been thrown off because it's communion, and that's supposed to happen on the first Sunday of the month. And so you're already a little bit messed up. You don't understand why these elements are out here. And it's because this is the passage that we're encountering in 1 Corinthians. We want to talk about that, and then we want to practically apply it to our lives by taking communion together as a church family. But Paul warns us that dangerous things can happen when we take communion, when we engage the vehicle of communion. And that's all it is. It's a ceremony. It's representative of greater things, but this ceremony, if you engage the ceremony and you don't do it in the right way, it's dangerous. And it can even cost you your life. Let's go to the Word and find out what I'm talking about. I'm in chapter 11, verse 23. You'll remember that the church in Corinth, this is on your outlines, number one, letter A. The church in Corinth had tolerated divisions and factions between followers of Christ. Those were divisions and factions that were based on socioeconomics. They were based on opinions. I know that many of you have been part of the church, and you know that this still goes on today. This still goes on even to this day. People in the church sometimes have grudges and divisions and factions against other people that are in the church. And the Lord says that this kind of thing is disgusting to Him. It makes Him want to vomit. And so when Paul saw that the church in Corinth was tolerating these divisions and factions while still participating in church ceremonies like communion, still pretending on the outside to be following Jesus Christ, while on the inside they were not following Jesus Christ, Paul takes them to task over this. It was the lack of love which some Christians had for other Christians that came out in selfish and abusive ways, which revealed deep divisions and a lack of unity within the church. The same thing can be true of us. I've certainly been in church situations that are like this. I remember when I was in high school, I had a swearing, mean, nasty football coach. The head coach of my football team was just, he's just a mean guy. And he would cuss at us, and he would, you know, he would get us into positions where we were weak, and he'd push us over into the ground and tell us to, you know, get better balance. And I mean, he called it coaching, we called it torture. I remember guys that just walked off the field under his tutelage. And I will never forget one day visiting another church and seeing him at that church. Seeing him at that church. Then I went into that church. I found out he was an elder at that church. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe that the guy that I knew on the football field was an elder at a church that was just across town from where I lived. This stuff goes on today. It goes on in our lives. It goes on with many of us. We can be mean, cussing, brutal people outside of this room. When we come into church, what do? Put on a little cologne, nice shirt, shaved head, all's good. Jim, that was a throw out to you. All right. This kind of thing can go on in our lives even to this day. So Paul contrasts the approach of the Corinthians with the example of Jesus. Now, it's easy when we read about the words of Jesus to immediately take what he said and create rules, create a theology. Just take it and just go, okay, that's how it's supposed to be done. We got to do it that way every time. And we memorize it. We memorize it. We get it all kind of set, and we do it the same way every time. We never divert. If we divert from it, people start to freak out. Oh, that's not the way that I was raised. Oh, we didn't do it that way when I grew up. Oh, we really love the old way of doing things. We have to recognize that the purpose in the words of Christ being shared are to share with us principles. If it's a rule, they're going to say so. And this is a great example of a section of Scripture which is a contrast. The purpose of the passage is not for, Paul is not trying to create a theology of communion. He's not trying to say, you got to follow these rules. What he's saying is, there is a spirit, there is a philosophy, there are principles that go on that involve communion, and those things need to be respected in the way that you work out your communion. I'll remind you that in the New Testament, in this passage specifically, communion was strictly worked out during church potlucks. Remember that? That's how they did it. They got together for a big fellowship. They got together for a big feast. Everybody brought food. Everybody got together, and they all ate together, and they had communion as part of their potlucks. That was what they did. They were called love feasts, and that's how it worked itself out in the church. They would think that this is really weird. They would look at this and just go, well, where's the rest of the food? What have you guys done? You guys ripped off the church potluck and that kind of thing. And we have church potlucks, and what do we never do at them? We never take communion at a church potluck. That would be so odd to me to be out at like the park and you guys are bringing your Kentucky Fried Chicken and we're like, okay, let's do communion. I mean, it'd be like, oh, this is kind of weird. I mean, I guess so. We live in a different culture. We work it out in different ways. The important thing to remember about this passage is that Paul is contrasting two things. He's contrasting the lives of the Corinthians and the life of Jesus. He wants to take the context that Jesus gave his words in, and he wants to contrast it against the context of the Corinthians. So as we read this, we should try to do the same thing. Take your context, your personal life, and contrast it to the words of Jesus and the context that he was coming from. That's why Paul starts by saying, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed." That would have brought up all kinds of imagery, and it should do the same for us. It should immediately grip us with context. It should immediately grip us with, whoa, that was a really significantly important time in the life of Jesus Christ. See, the point that he is drilling out here is not to make that theology. It's not to make a stiff ceremony. It's not to give a bunch of rules to be followed as much as it is to call on all the followers of Christ to properly examine and judge themselves in light of Jesus Christ, in light of his context. Turn over your outlines to the top of the next page. It is notable that Paul is recounting a narrative from the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Images of Christ's Passover meal would have jumped to mind. Most of the people that were in the church had come from some sort of a Jewish background, or they were at least familiar with the Jews. And so they would have understood Passover. They would have understood the cups that get passed around. They would have understood the different movements that occur during a Passover meal. They would have understood the intimacy of Jesus Christ in the upper room with his disciples. The graphic nature of Christ's death would have been vivid. This was the night that he was betrayed. He is heading towards the cross. Jesus Christ knew that he was heading towards the cross. And yet what is the first thing he does on that evening? He gets down on his knees and he washes feet. He serves his disciples. He teaches them. He says, if you want to be great, then you got to serve other people. If you want to belong to me, then this is the way you need to live. Not just in a ceremony. It's not enough just to ceremonially wash somebody's feet. What you have to do is live it. Next week, we're going to have baptisms back here in our little jacuzzi. And when we do that, the point is not that somebody's willing to walk through a ceremony. The point is that someone has truly died to the old and been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the testimony. That's what makes it significant. When you hear them share about what Jesus has done in their lives, that's what matters. It's not about getting dunked in water. Probably, hopefully, most of you do that on a daily basis. It's not that significant. What's significant is the meaning behind it, and that's what's significant about this table. This is not just some detached ceremony that has no real connection to the rest of your life. This is supposed to be an extension, an expression, a natural outflowing of Jesus Christ's life alive inside of us. And so I would ask you again, in contrasting Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed and your life, how do you measure up? When you say, oh, yeah, but Chris, I'm under tons of pressure. Yeah, but Chris, I recently lost my job, or my spouse lost her job. Yeah, but Chris, I've got these rebellious teenagers. Oh, but Chris, I've got these little babies. I've got like three kids in diapers. Yeah, but Chris, Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed. I get that we've all got pressures in our lives. The question is, when we consider this communion, do we come to it looking at Jesus Christ in the context that he was in. He would be beaten. He'd be stripped naked. He'd be publicly humiliated. And he would be killed. Now, I don't know how bad your weekend has been, but it's probably not been that. Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, do the images that are there, is there anything more significant than the images of the cross? Is there anything that is more vivid to the life of a believer than that? The death of Jesus Christ, that's what this is about. That's what we are proclaiming. We're proclaiming the death of Jesus. Kind of odd, isn't it? Don't you think we should be proclaiming the resurrection? Right? Shouldn't it be more Easter-oriented? Shouldn't it be happier? No, this is proclamation of the death of Jesus. Why? Because it's the death of Jesus that paid for sin. It's the death of Jesus that you deserved and dodge by virtue of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the death of Jesus that matters. Easter just simply says God accepted the sacrifice. But it's the sacrifice that matters. Jesus Christ gave all. And that's what we're proclaiming when we come to this table. It should be approached with all seriousness. It should be approached with great gratitude. It should be approached with a sense of devotion. If you're bringing your life and it is filled with garbage, and you are not cleaning, you are not asking the Lord for forgiveness for those things, you are not pleading with the Lord to forgive you and setting your life on the right path, then don't take communion. This is a proclamation of the conquering of sin and death. This is not a place to screw around and pretend, to go through a ceremony without it being true of our lives. The word says that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he distributed the bread around. It was probably a single broken in half loaf that he just kind of split and went both directions with. And people tore off bits and pieces of it. And they would either hold on to it or they would dip it into their own cup of wine that was in front of them. And then they would eat it. They were eating in the midst of Jesus Christ in remembrance of him. The bread represents Christ's body, which was given on the cross. Without this sacrifice, there is no acceptable payment for sin. You remember in Hebrews 10, or you may not remember, but it's in Hebrews 10. You can read it if you want some more background on this idea, that sacrifices had been given for centuries by the Jews. And those sacrifices simply alerted them to their sin, but they never produced a permanent forgiveness for sin. We don't live in that kind of a culture. We don't live in a culture where we're constantly coming back and killing things and draining them of their blood and seeing the pastor up to his elbows in the guts of an animal. Like, we don't do that in church. That's the experience of church for many of the Jews. The experience was very, very visceral. It was very, very bloody. It was very, very intense. You know, little Bo Peep lost its head, and then they chopped him in half and cut them all up in front of you. And the priest turned around and had all that blood all over him. They understood that there was life in the blood. They understood that it cost blood to gain forgiveness from God. There was no confusion about any of these metaphors for them. For us, it's lost on us a little bit, a lot of bit. It's distant to us. It's remote. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once and for all because he was the perfect, unblemished lamb. But make no mistake, his body was torn to shreds. And I like how it says that the bread was torn, the bread was broken. That is very representative of what would happen to Jesus Christ's body. That's not to say that any of his bones were broken, because we know that his bones were not broken from other passages. It is to say that he was torn to shreds. The same way that you see that bread comes to you at the communion time, it's all busted into pieces. That was Jesus Christ's body. It was given for you. You who are whole, participate in he who is shredded. Should not be taken lightly. Should not be just like, oh, you know, gosh, I wish they'd salt these crackers. Golly, I mean, these things taste so lousy. We miss sometimes the point. Without that sacrifice, without Good Friday, there is no Easter. Without the pain of the cross, there is no sacrifice for sin. With no payment for sin, the wrath of God would be spilled out on every single one of us. It's only by the death of Jesus Christ that there is payment for sin. The Bible literally calls it propitiation, payment for sin. It's a rich word having to do with our salvation that is used in the book of Romans. I didn't write down a whole lot of passages out of the book of Romans here, but if you read really the first six or seven chapters of the book of Romans, but particularly chapter 3, you'll find this metaphor delivered to you, this idea that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, that there is only one acceptable payment for sin, and that was the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus then takes the cup. It says in the same way, verse 25, he took the cup after supper. This is part of the part of the Passover, and so there's a single cup now. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, not the cup, but the wine that was inside of it. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he passes this one cup around to all of his disciples, and they all drink a little bit of the wine. Jesus' distribution of this cup was representative of his blood. His blood, which was spilled out on the cross, receiving the new covenant, this promise. Covenant means promise, by the way. Testament means covenant, which means promise, right? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Promise. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Promise. Covenant means promise. Receiving this new promise cleanses us from sin. If you've got a quick thumb, you can flip over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, and he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that kind of gory? Like if you're just checking out the claims of Christ, and you hear us talk about blood and are you covered in the blood of Jesus? It's like, whoa, that just seems like a horror movie or something like that. This is what it's referring to. That blood of Jesus Christ, that blood which had such rich significance, that blood which cost Jesus his life, delivers life and cleanses us from sin. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. I'm not all that bad. I'm no Charles Manson. Well, good job. We're all quite impressed that you are no Charles Manson. Everybody has sin, though. We're comparing ourselves to the glory and the perfection of God. We're not comparing ourselves to Charles Manson or your next door neighbor or anybody else that you're one notch up on in social behavior. We're comparing ourselves to God here. The one who has no sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We are lost. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we recognize that we are sinners in the hands of a gracious God, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a phenomenal picture. That Jesus Christ sacrificed his body on the cross, that he spilled his blood on the cross in order to provide you with a way to have a relationship with his Father God. That by virtue of you confessing your sins, by virtue of you responding to what Jesus Christ has done, by virtue of you trusting him with your life, it says that God adopts you as his own child. He's got Jesus, his son. He's got you, his son or daughter. And all the inheritance that belongs to his son, Jesus, you are part of that inheritance now. That phenomenal inheritance of heaven, that phenomenal inheritance of eternal life, you are adopted into the family of God. You get God's name stamped on your life. I would say this is extraordinary. The body and the blood. This is what we are remembering. We turn this into, hey, Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Sorry, I'm such a schmuck. All right, give me the bread. Give me the cup. Give me that grape juice. We separate ourselves sometimes from the significance. What is it? It's a lack of judging ourselves. It's a lack of being introspective. It's a lack of remembering what's really at stake here. It's a lack of remembering Jesus and more of a remembrance of ourselves. Thus, letter D, communion represents both the ultimate payment for sin and the invitation of God to participate in forgiveness for our sins through Christ's sacrifice. Both are present. We proclaim Christ's death. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I've always thought that an odd verse. I've always wondered, why are we proclaiming his death? Because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that provides us with eternal life. It's Jesus' death that is the point. There is no higher point than that. There's no greater thing than that. I know we do Easter. I know we do Christmas. Hallmark compared to Good Friday. Hallmark. That's all it is. It's happy and you can make greeting cards out of it. So we grab onto that stuff. What are you going to do with Good Friday? You know, what kind of a Hallmark card are you going to get for Good Friday? Hope you're covered in the blood. I mean, it just doesn't sell. It's not popular. We proclaim Christ's death because it is victory over sin. It is salvation for all who confess in faith. That's why communion is a remembrance for believers. If you're just checking out the claims of Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to remember here. This is just ceremony. Don't do it. Don't participate in a ceremony that has no meaning for you. You could be faking yourself out, deceiving yourself, and even inoculating yourself, giving yourself a a little bit of ceremony, and you could walk away just going, I do everything they do. No, actually you don't. Actually you don't. Participation in this table means that you belong to Jesus Christ. It means that your life is rested in him. It means you've confessed your sins and you've trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness. It's for all who confess in faith. If you don't belong to this church, you can still take communion as long as you've confessed in faith that your life belongs to Jesus Christ. If you've confessed your sins, if you've received the free gift of God, which is Jesus. See, communion is a mini message of salvation. It's a little message of the body and the blood. It's all right there. It's all tangible. It's right there in your hands. You consume it. Abide in me and I in you, and you will have life. Jesus Christ said you must eat my body and drink my blood. Whoa, that is so spooky sounding. This is what he was talking about. The symbols of communion, participation, literally taking hold of it with your own hands and eating and drinking it down, nourishing not only your soul, but your body too. By this symbol of salvation, it proclaims Christ's redeeming death, his life for our lives, his victory over death, the body and the bread, and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the blood and the wine. Thus, it says, whoever eats, I'm in verse 27 now, of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood. In other words, you're not under forgiveness. Now, you're under condemnation. Now, I just want to offer this out to you. That's not a place you want to be. Being under the condemnation of God means that you're exposed to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the most terrifying, single worst thing in all of the Bible. You think hell is bad? The wrath of God is worse. The wrath of God is the absolute thing that in all of Scripture terrifies more than anything else. Odd, is it not? You ever heard that phrase? Sinners in the hands of an angry God? It was a famous Jonathan Edwards sermon that he did. We are saints in the hands of a gracious God, those that belong to Jesus Christ, those that have confessed in faith. However, if you place yourself at odds with God, God will not be fooled by you. God has seen you and I and everyone like us for thousands of years. We are to come to this table and we are to eat and drink the bread and the cup in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. We're to come confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. There is to be nothing that stands between us and Jesus Christ. We are to judge rightly. A man, verse 28, or a woman, that's just a neutral comment there. A man or a woman must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup after examination. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. It weakens your physical body to fake it in your relationship with Jesus. It causes sickness in your midst to fake it with Jesus. You can come here, you can dress right, you can sing the right words, you can act the right way, and it can destroy you. Some have even fallen asleep, a Greek metaphor for death. See, if you don't examine rightly, dangerous things can happen. Dangerous things can happen to you. Dangerous things that affect us all. Thus, number three, letter A, we are to judge rightly. If Christians do not judge rightly, we face earthly disciplines by God. The same way that you would face discipline from your father if he found out you were faking it. Got any homework? Nope. Got any homework? Nope. Got any homework? Nope. Why'd you get a D in math? You told me you were doing your homework all that time. Well, I didn't tell you the truth. Great. You're on restriction for the rest of your life. Or at least that's what my parents said. There were consequences for faking it in my family, also known as lying. There's consequences for that kind of thing. And make no mistake, there are consequences in earthly discipline by God. Now, you might think they're just coincidence. You might not recognize, like God could be so remote to you that you don't even recognize when he's disciplining you in your life. I'll just let you fry on that for a while. We are to judge rightly. This table is serious business. It should kind of cause you to pause and consider things. You should be remembering Jesus, and in so doing, inspect the interior of your own heart. You remember last week I talked about how important it was to be right with one another, that it's not just a vertical relationship that is existent here. There's also a horizontal relationship that is existent. That's still in play. You remember that Paul started by saying, hey, the way you're doing communion is wrong. You guys need to love one another. And so he's going to return to that subject towards the end of this passage. See, communion is a regular time of examination and judgment. It's meant for followers of Christ to examine their relationship with Christ and with others. Take a look. I'm in verse 31. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We always consider discipline from God what? Oh, that's the worst punishment. We consider it bad. We're embarrassed. We're humiliated. It's a good thing. It's better to be humiliated and walk with God than to fool all of us and be condemned by God. You may not feel that way because you're trying to impress all of us, but let's face it. You don't want to be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Have you ever noticed that we don't just say, hey, once you get your bread, eat it. We tell you, everybody wait. Let's all eat together. That's a throwback to this. In their little potluck dinners, they all got served first. It wasn't such a bonus to get your food first because you had to wait for all 290 other people to get their food. And they waited. They wanted to make sure everybody had food. If somebody didn't come up, you know, with a couple chicken wings, you'd go to the Garrow boys and say, hey, give me 6 or 7 of yours. That kind of thing. You know, you just kind of had to balance it out. Had to make sure everybody got theirs. He says that in verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. The point when you come together is that we share. That we are in relationship with each other. That we don't have divisions and factions in our midst. So that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. That's like one of those, you know, and dad's coming. So I'll talk to you about the other stuff when I get home kind of thing. Last week, I had you stand up. Remember this? For those of you that were here at church last week, I had everybody stand up and we had a second greeting during the service. We're going to do that again this week, but I want to add some elements to today. I would bet that some of you are like my football coach. You're living one way outside of church. You're living a different way inside of church. And to your credit, you have faked us out. We have no idea what a schmuck you are. But you know. And you know that God knows. And you know what's coming. That this is a time for you to remember Jesus. And so, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to take the opportunity during this time where people are milling around and greeting, I would invite you to take this time to get right with your God. To take the time to confess your sin and to get it out there and ask for forgiveness. Set your life and your heart on the path of Jesus Christ once again. There's no longer a need for you to fake anybody out. Some of you could really use some prayer, some ministry time, so to speak. Some of you are sitting there under the crush of heavy burdens in your lives. It may not be personal sin. It may just be something that is screaming in your mind that you absolutely need prayer for. So our elders are going to be available, and really, just people around you will be available to pray for you. If you need to pray with somebody, I would invite you. You can either come right up here to the front. We've actually set up these two alcove areas in the front with some chairs and a little area where if you need to sit down with somebody and talk to them, if you've got conflict, a grudge, some sort of faction with someone else, and you need to do some business with them, and you feel a little uncomfortable, like, hey, Sally, could you come and sit in the middle of my row with me? You know, that kind of thing. Why don't you just grab your friend and come up here? Other people are just going to be greeting. They may not be ready to do business with God. They may not be at a place where they're ready to take communion. Maybe you have to get right with somebody that's not even in this room. And so you're passing these communion elements till the next time that we take communion as a family. That's okay. If you pass on communion, I think it shows tremendous maturity to pass on communion if your life is not right with Jesus Christ. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you should act, just pass on communion, because this remembrance is for those who are believers. But if you are a believer and you need to do business with God or with one another, then that's what this time is for. Yeah, we do a church greeting because we don't want everybody that walks up to everybody else to be freaked out and like, whoa, what are you walking up to me for? And that kind of thing. And I know last week I walked up to a couple people and they were like, uh-oh, what'd I do? What'd I do? You know, that kind of thing. I was just saying hi. I'll just tell you up front, I'm not going to be approaching anybody. You can all approach me, but I'm not approaching anybody. So if I walk up to you, you're good. But if somebody does walk up to you, treat them with the graciousness that you would appreciate being treated with yourself. It is better for us to clear the air and have good relationships with one another. It is better for us to clear the air and have a good relationship with God than the danger of going through communion, which Ed Blatchford is going to lead us in after our greeting time. The danger of going through communion and pretending and faking. You can fool me. You will never fool God. That's really what matters. Because on Judgment Day, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be like next to you going, hey, I'll coach you. When he asks, I'll tell you what to say. You stand, like all of us will, in front of God alone. You going to have Jesus by your side? Or are you going to abandon that? Are you going to be under judgment? Don't let that happen. Don't be faking it. We have too much of that in the church. All right, I've said enough. Let's stand. Say hello to some people around you. If you need to do business, come on forward. We've got elders that would be more than